As you're being seated, if you would take your Bibles and let's turn together to Genesis chapter 50, the final chapter in our look together at Genesis. Whenever we come to the end of a book, it's always difficult. We spend so long in them, sort of like saying goodbye to a dear friend. So as we look together at this chapter, would you follow along in your copy of God's Word from Genesis chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. And we do thank God for it. Well, I wonder, do you ever feel like the universe is out of control? Does it ever sort of feel in your life like maybe the best idea would sort of be to go out to grab a hold of the lawn and hang on for dear life? I don't know if you ever felt that way, but if you haven't, then you may not know that right now at this moment, you and I are traveling around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. Right now, as you sit here, you're moving around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. That's fast, y'all. You can sort of get to feel like, if I let go, will I fly off? It may feel at times like the world is spinning out of control in the little details. This week, there was news that came out that scientists at Penn State University had done the research with the newest technology. They have scoured one by one 100,000 galaxies for signs of intelligent life elsewhere. And they have determined that in the 100,000 galaxies they have scoured, there is not one sign, not one sign of life elsewhere. Who did that? Who put this blue ball spinning around that great big sun at 67,000 miles an hour and then set an entire universe around it to display his glory? I think when we consider that, it might put us in a right frame to understand the God of the universe, to understand how majestic and powerful and amazing he is. It may be that you get tempted when you think of a universe that big to say, well, I'm so small and insignificant then. What does it really matter? Maybe tempted to despair in thinking of that. But it should instead help us to see that in fact, if it is true that he put this ball here in such a way that it is flying around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour and then framed it up with a universe of other glories to display himself, that should strike us to the core that we are not here by accident, but we're placed here on purpose by a designer with a plan and with a good plan. The world is not spinning out of control at all. At 67,000 miles an hour, God is controlling the molecules of air around you right now. And not one is out of order. Not one is out of place. Last week, Ronnie showed us from Jacob's final blessings that God is not winging it at all, but that he is fully in control. And when we come to the closing chapter of the book of Genesis, the dominant theme of Joseph's life and the dominant theme of the book become evident as we see that God, the God who created all things, has a plan. And it's a good plan. That he is in absolute control over everything that is. He created a world and a people to show his amazing glory. Even in the face, at the beginning of the book, of sin and rebellion, he didn't throw up his hands and say, what am I going to do? No, there was a plan in place. God has put his character and the nature of his very being on full display throughout all his creation. His sovereignty is on display as he works moment by moment, saving his people. This ordinary, messed up family that we've watched since Genesis 12. This very normal, messy family that we've seen live their lives. God is graciously planning and calling them to himself. We've watched generations go by now. We've seen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we've seen them unfold before us. We've seen them go from one to the next, and we've watched as God has acted with covenant faithfulness to these people. And all of this was just to display his immeasurable grace. The amazing and worship-inspiring majesty of God's grace has been put on display. He is a God who is abounding in love and mercy and grace. He is absolutely one who will forgive and one who will save to the uttermost. We've seen it over and over in this book. God has a plan that he is working out, and it is a good plan. It is a good, good plan. Well, as we finish our study in this book of Genesis, I think we all need to be confronted, and we also need to be comforted with the truth that God's plan is good. And for some, that will be confrontation. For some, we need to recognize that we are not in control of everything. For some, we need to realize that our panic is sort of a low-grade statement of our doubt that God is good and that he is in charge. Our reaction to our family is sort of a statement and a declaration against not just our husband or our wife, not just our children. Our reaction is so frequently a statement, subtly, underneath it, that it ought to be different than this, that God messed this one up. There's some who need to be confronted. There are others who need to be comforted today, who need to hear that the world is not spinning out of control. They need to be reminded that God, in love and mercy and grace and mighty, mighty power, is in absolute control right now. And that is not hypothetical control. That is not control that lives in the pages of a systematic theology. That is a control that lives in your house. He is in absolute control over all things. He is all wise, all loving, and all good. And he is a master writer. And he is writing as an author the story of all of history in order to proclaim his own glory right now. So hard for us to see through the twists and the turns how in the world the plot will end with him as the star and all things made right. But do not doubt for a second that that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That he has a plan, that it is good. So this morning as we end our look here, we're going to consider the movements of chapter 50 in Genesis. We're going to sort of land the plane, if you will, of our flight through the book of Genesis. And we'll be challenged to embrace the truths that we've seen here and in the book of Romans and in other places over and over again. We'll be challenged to embrace them in a fresh way again. I hope that this morning that we will see and agree together that God has a plan and that it is good. That one large theme will rest in our minds and in our hearts in various ways that we will see how that applies and how that is true from both Scripture and from your own experience. That God has a plan and that it is good. I think we'll see it in four ways in our text today. In those first 14 verses, we'll see that God, that in life and in death, God's plan is good. In life and in death, God's plan is good. The second thing we'll see in verses 15 through 21 are that in the details of providence, God's plan is good. The third thing, those closing verses 22 through 26, is that in the plot of history, God's plan is good. And finally, as we consider where we've been in Genesis, we'll see that in the glory of salvation, God's plan is good. God has a plan, and it is good. And in those first 14 verses, if you sort of look back over them and consider this amazing funeral, we see Joseph grieve deeply the loss of his father. We see a man who, in the face of real pain, experiences real grief and sorrow and emotion. And let that put away from us any stoic ideas of God's sovereignty. This is a man who didn't look at a death of a father and say, well, so if that's how God wants it, I shouldn't cry because it doesn't hurt and pretend that that's the case. That's not at all what we're saying when we talk about God's sovereignty, and that's not what Joseph lives out. But he does express a trust here, and we see that even in life and in death, that Joseph knows that God's plan is good. He grieved the loss of Jacob deeply. And then we see this family and a host of Egyptians, others, remember the life of Jacob with a funeral big enough to get the attention of the Canaanites around and draw their attention to it. And it's encouraging to me as I look over these 14 verses that Jacob, who we have watched and who we have said from here and even in your own mind, we've watched a broken dad, a broken husband, a broken man live a life where everything didn't look all put together. Everything didn't look all nice and in place. So it is encouraging to me here at the end of his life to see God even here using his death as a means of glorifying himself. He was also, besides a broken man, he was a man who made an impact on his son and sons and on those around him as well. We see as they mourn, and particularly Joseph, that in spite of all his failures, his father's failures, that there was a deep affection, a deep love, and a deep impact by this man. I'm encouraged as we see that. God has a plan in our life and in our death, and it is a good plan. I read this week that there was a Columbia researcher named Sheena Iyengar who discovered that the average person makes about 70 decisions a day. The average person makes about 70 decisions a day. If you sort of multiply that by about a year, that's about 25,000 decisions you're going to make in 2015. 25,000 decisions you're going to make in 2015. And if you live in our culture, a relatively average to short life, somewhere in that span, about 70 years, that's 1,788,500 decisions that you'll make in your lifetime. Over 1.7 million decisions that you will make. Some choices probably feel pretty small to you. What you wore this morning may have been a very dramatic thing, or it may have not. It may have been, like me, whatever I found ironed by my lovely bride who was so kind to help me with that. Although my normal pattern, I will confess to you, is to find what's next in the drawer. I don't know if any other brothers sort of use that strategy for your clothing. That whatever's on top is what gets worn next. So it's a small decision for me when it comes to what I wear in terms of clothing. I don't have a lot of taste in that regard. For others, there may be large decisions that have come at you. Some of those 70 may have felt huge. I mean, they may have felt gigantic. It may be that for some of us in this room, there are decisions out ahead of us in the next weeks and months that we know without a doubt are going to impact generations. Generations are going to be impacted by those decisions. They don't feel small. They feel very, very big. Every one of those decisions stands as a testimony that though some feel small to us and some feel large to us, that right now there's a good God who has a good plan, and it includes both life and death. Each one of those decisions is building a life and forming relationships that will be one of the very few things that you leave behind when you go. Jacob's death and burial remind me as we look at this and are hit again with the reality of death, that everyone in this very room right now has a standing appointment right this moment. You already have a fixed date, a fixed appointment, if you will, with eternity. Everyone in this room has a moment at which will be your last in your corporeal existence, and you'll step into eternity. And it's right for us, with that out in front of us in Jacob's death, to consider, are you ready for eternity? Today, are you ready to step beyond the veil into eternity? And also to consider, what kind of legacy are you leaving? In your life and in your death, what kind of legacy are you leaving? What are your decisions right now forming for those who are coming behind you? What kind of impact is your life right now by the decisions you are making? What kind of impact are you making for the gospel? How much of eternity are you going to leave behind when you step in? I know that you have plans. Some of you have plans for a vacation this year, maybe next year. Some of you have plans for the school year to end at some point this year. You have plans. But let me just affirm to you that God is sovereign over life and death, and his plans are good, and guess what? They're better than your plans. If you face the king of the universe today, the one who set this planet here and set the stars in space around us, when you stand before him, the one who ordained every circumstance of your very life, the one who appointed every trial that you will go through, picked it out for you. When you face him, will you stand ashamed of the rebellion that you persisted in against his sovereign rule? Or will we be humbled by Christ who persisted in grace on our behalf? I wonder what kind of legacy, this is to consider when we think of Jacob, what kind of legacy are you leaving behind? What is your life leaving behind you? What are you telling your spouse about Jesus? What are you telling your children about Jesus right now by the decisions you're making in your life so that when your death comes, you will leave behind a testimony of a faithful God? Would they see mercy? Would they see forgiveness? Would they see grace marking you? Or would they watch and come to see that really maybe God is petty? Maybe God is vengeful? Maybe God clings to hurt like a blanket. What are you telling your children? What are you telling your spouse? What are you telling the world? I think the way to leave a legacy in these decisions is not primarily, particularly for our family, what we keep our children from doing, though that is vital and important. Hear me. I think far more weighty in our children's life, far more weighty in our children's life is the pattern they see from us. Leaving a legacy is little decisions. It's decisions to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's decisions to put off things that you want for things that you know are far better. It's a decision to say, I love the Word of God. It is life to me. It is food for my very soul, and I consider it more than my earthly food. It's to consider prayer a sweet time of communion, to pursue after the God who has pursued you. No one in this room is going to be perfect as a spouse or a parent or as a model of Christian life. But listen, to leave a legacy, we must live making decisions that live out our faith, not just in those formal moments on Sunday or in your family worship, but in dashboard time in the car, when you read the Word, after you spend time together doing something for entertainment, to capture those moments for the gospel. That's how you build a godly legacy. Listen, in life and in death, God's plan is good. His plan is good. Your life has a purpose, and one day, very soon, it's going to end. Jacob's death reminds me to check and see if I'm living my life with eternity in view, or if I'm really just living for right this moment. Let it do that for you as well. Well, also in the details of providence, those next few verses, we see that God's plan is good. After Jacob passes, those brothers sort of go into a cold sweat. Now, you can sort of see it in the text. Those brothers sort of get really anxious, and they're like, somebody tell him that Dad said you ought to forgive your brothers. Even though they're awful, you ought to forgive them. Somebody go tell him that. And then they come to him and they fall down and they're like, we'll be your servants. And they are petrified that now that Dad is gone, maybe Joseph was just being nice to us because Dad was still watching. But now that he's gone, maybe the gloves are coming off. Maybe we're going to figure out who Joseph really is at this moment. Maybe the vengeance can now be unleashed on us in this moment. Verses 19 and 20, Joseph responds to their fear with one of the classic passages in all of the Bible, one of the classic passages in the entirety of Scripture dealing with the sovereignty of God. Instead of seeking revenge on his brothers, look at what he says in verse 19 when he speaks to them. Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? That's a statement about vengeance right there. Who does Romans tell us vengeance belongs to? The Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. It's His category. You and I don't get to exact vengeance on anyone. That belongs to God. He is the only one who can wield the sword of justice perfectly. And so you and I are forbidden by Scripture explicitly, in plain words, from ever seeking revenge. Ever. Under any circumstances. So these brothers are worried. Is he really going to live according to what he believes? Does he really believe that? What does he really believe about who God is? And his answer is a theological one that addresses a very practical issue. He says to them, don't fear, because I know I'm not God. I know I couldn't exact justice if I wanted to. Perfect justice could never come from these hands, ever. He says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Now listen to these words. As for you, you meant, that's an intent statement, that's a volition statement, that is a statement about human will and responsibility. You meant evil. You meant evil against me. But God meant, that's a volition statement, that's a God's sovereign will statement. That is a huge statement about God's choices and the choices He has made in very real ways. You meant, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do you notice something interesting here? The brothers meant it. That wasn't fake. They weren't playing. They weren't puppets. They weren't being manipulated to want it. They meant it. They meant evil. That's one side. The other side, God meant it for good. God had a purpose in what was going on. So they exercised their will in hating their brother, and God exercised His sovereign rule over all things by intending that that would cause good. That's a mystery, isn't it? But it's not a paradox. Some will call it that. Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will? And he said, I don't. Good friends don't need to be reconciled. Because you absolutely make real choices every day. And God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in this universe without fail. Both are true. And though it is difficult for our minds to understand that, it is no less true. And in a moment, we'll see how that is really, really good news. God's intention is what Joseph focused on. I love this. I love this. So here he's got an opportunity to really blast his brothers. And when he is talking about what they did, he didn't sugarcoat it. He says, you really did mean to hurt me. This was meant for evil. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. His emphasis, that overriding theology that drove him not to take vengeance on his brother, was that he understood that those horrible things that happened happened because God wanted them to happen in order that God would receive the glory. That those hard providences that happened, that attempted murder, being sold as a slave, that those things happened because God intended for the good of his child. For the good of his child. For these events to come. And we think, how could that be for the good? How in the world could that work for Joseph's good? And we've seen how that's been answered in Genesis. We remember also from Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, that Paul picks up on this very same theme. Let me tell you about a book. Thomas Watson, a Puritan that I love, wrote a book that you should read. It's free on the internet. I love that the Puritan writings are just free and out there. Just go get them. Put them on your Kindle. Load it up. Spend plenty of time reading. Thomas Watson wrote a book called All Things for Good, where he sort of draws out the theology of Genesis 50, verse 20, and draws out the theology of Romans 8:28, and shows how all things work together for good. In one particular chapter that I'll point you to that I think is very, very helpful, he reminds us that in the details of providence, that everything, even the most difficult afflictions, work for our good. They absolutely work for our good. The title of the chapter is Worst Things Work for the Good of the Godly. Worst Things Work for the Good of the Godly. That's the title of the chapter. And he lists 10 ways that the children of God experience blessing even in the worst of things. I'm not going to list all 10 of them for you, but let me just point you to 5 of them that I think will help. 5 ways that affliction works for the good of the godly. The first one, one of the ones that Watson gives, is that affliction teaches us. Affliction teaches us. Micah 6:9 says, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city and is the sound of wisdom to fear the name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it," Micah says. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. The affliction is there to teach. That hearing and that affliction are together. They are there to teach. Affliction teaches us to know our hearts, doesn't it? Affliction teaches us to know our own hearts, and it teaches us to know God. In this chapter, Thomas Watson writes this way. He says, "In prosperity, we are for the most part strangers to ourselves. When things are going good, you really don't care much about knowing your deepest, darkest places. In prosperity, we are for the most part strangers to ourselves. God afflicts us that we may better know ourselves." Listen, the dross always rises to the surface in the furnace, doesn't it? I think that when we look at what God does with affliction, we see that God is bringing about the opportunity for us to see our own hearts as they actually are and not as we would present them to others. Affliction teaches us about God and about our own hearts. The second thing that he mentions is that affliction purifies us, gives us a singular vision. It purifies us. Hosea, the prophet, wrote, "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." He's going to use affliction to break their idolatry. Affliction purifies our heart. The Lord takes the world away from us, and that is good. That is loving, that he would take the world away from us. So often we act like a toddler whose toy has been taken. And we cry out, "Mine, mine." When the best thing in the world that could happen is for us to stop being allowed to cling to the world as though it wasn't deadly to our heart. And affliction does just that. Affliction purifies us. Spurgeon wrote it this way, "The furnace of affliction is a good place for you, Christian. It benefits you, it helps you to become more like Christ, and it is fitting you for heaven." That's exactly how Watson spoke of it. He spoke of it as a furnace. He said, "God cannot make gold apart from the heat of a furnace." The third way that affliction helps the godly or helps and encourages Christians, affliction conforms us to Christ. And in a very specific way, you remember from the prophet Isaiah chapter 53 where he said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Listen, if our Savior suffered, why would we not expect to suffer? Why do we so frequently find ourselves shocked by suffering? When in fact the one who is our only hope in life and in death himself lived and died and suffered on our account. Suffering is one of the ways that God conforms us to the image of our Son. Thomas Watson argued that really we most resemble Jesus when in the crucible of suffering. The fourth thing that he mentioned is that affliction mortifies sin. Mortifies just means put to death. It helps to kill sin in our lives. Isaiah 27 says, "Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the fruit, the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing." Oh, those sins of Israel where they loved the other gods, and God cries out, "I am going to crush those things, and they will be gone from you. It will be atoned for when I crush your sins. And that's one thing that affliction does to us. It crushes sin in our lives. It crushes sin. Watson wrote, "What if we have more of the rough file? If we have less rust? Afflictions carry away nothing but the dross of sin. If a physician should say to a patient, 'Your body is distempered and full of bad humors, which must be cleared out or you will die. But I will prescribe physic which, though it may make you sick, yet it will carry away the dregs of your disease and save your life.' Would not this be for the good of the patient? Afflictions are the medicine by which God carries off our spiritual diseases. The cure of the swelling of pride, the fever of lust, the cancer of covetousness, do they not then work for good?" His argument is not that afflictions atone for us, but that they find sin like a heat-seeking missile in our lives and help us to crush it. When you are put in the vice of providence, when you're squeezed on every side, it hurts most often where our sin is hiding. It hurts in those places where sin has found a root, where it's sort of tucked away, where we're still clinging to sin. And affliction is a blessing in that it points it out to us so that we can repent and believe on Christ, turn away from our sin and be saved. The fifth thing that I'll mention, the last of the books, the words from Watson, is that affliction is the path to lasting happiness. And when I read that, I went, okay. I get that it helps point out sin, but that all sounds painful. How is it the path to lasting happiness? He says this, "It may be said, how do afflictions make us happy?" Now he's asking my question. We reply that being sanctified, they bring us nearer to God. Christian, do you want to be nearer to God? God frequently uses affliction to draw his people to himself. They see his enoughness for them in the midst of affliction, his enoughness for them in the place of those sins that had their hearts. They see his enoughness and they're drawn nearer to him. And he uses affliction so often to draw his children to him. Affliction is the way to lasting happiness, for you have no place of lasting happiness other than in him. Affliction teaches, it purifies, it conforms us to Christ, it mortifies sin, it's the path to lasting happiness. So many of us can recognize this is true, that if we were left without affliction, if God really gave you what you think you want in that comfortable life, how would your heart fare in the midst of that? Well, I think for most of us, we recognize that if all we had were the good moments, our hearts would become monstrous in so many ways. So we want to apply this by considering that if we were in total control of our lives, I don't think that would make our lives better at all. And so we want to recognize that in the details of providence, God's plan is good. So that when affliction comes, we don't look at it and say, "God, what are you doing here? You're wrong. Stop it." Instead, we say, "Oh God, I know this hurts, but oh Lord, draw me close to you. Kill sin in my life. Do something to make me look like Jesus right here." So that in the details of providence, in the painful moments, we see without any doubt that he is being good to us, that he is loving us and drawing us closer to him, that he's conforming us to the image of Christ right in that moment, that he's got us in the crucible to refine us, to make us pure gold. So that even in the details of life, in those painful moments, we can look right at that painful moment and know God's plan is good. This hurts, doesn't feel great, but I know it's good. I know who he is. I know what he's doing. This is good. In the details of your providence, God is good. Thirdly, we'll finish up this text and then move quickly through sort of a thought about how the book impacts it. In the plot of history, God's plan is good. In verses 22 through 26 there, you see Joseph die and his time comes to an end. In particular, in verse 24, he says, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham." And you remember back to Genesis 15, when God has already prophesied that they're going to spend this time in Egypt. It's already been said out loud in the book of Genesis that you're going into this land and then you're going to come out of it. And this promise is echoed by Joseph. And in his echoing of this promise, he understands that God is the one who's not just in control of the details of your life, but is in control of everything that happens, including the entire arc of history. That he is making a tapestry out of every single life that has lived. Every single life. That he is making a beautiful, glorious story, that though we have such a small season in it and see so small a portion of it and know so little about the large story, one day, on that day, we will see history from beginning to end and stand in awe of what God has done, in how he has shown his justice against sin, how he has shown how good he is to crush in the final way every single sin and punish it in the way that it ought to be punished for all eternity in hell. How he has done this and how he has been victorious over sin for his children. We will stand in awe at the scope of history one day. I know sometimes when you turn on the news at night, it looks awful bleak, especially today, right? So you turn on the news and it's like, oh, gotta turn off the news. Like, this is awful. When you read headlines, you think, who is in control of all of this? Where is this going? Why is it like this here? And we obviously balance out, oh Christian, plead with God that things would change. But hear me, do not panic. Do not panic. He did not let go of the reins. He's not somehow not sovereign in East Tennessee, in the United States in 2015. He checked out of sovereignty for a little while. He'll be back next century. That's not how it works. He's in absolute control right now. And there may be judgments coming that are difficult for his people to see and understand. There may be hard times ahead that we plead with him to help us. But he is in control. He is in absolute control of the entire plan of history. Now, how's that good news to you? Listen, how's that good news to you? Because when you pray, you're praying to the God who is in charge of history. The one who is now, right now, writing the story of history. You're pleading with the one who is putting a pen to the page and making everything happen. He has given you the privilege by his Spirit and by his Son to come to him. And he responds to his children in love and kindness and mercy. So we see this God who is in charge of all of the plot of history. He's got a plan, and it is good. In spite of the way it looks today, have hope, Christian. Have hope, because God is in control. God is in control, and not just over the details of a Sunday morning, but over all of history. So when we see these things on TV, when we see difficult moments, we're reminded that those are bit players in this scene. That they are just shadows. That the one who is writing this story is writing it for his glory. So we have real reason to be encouraged and not lose hope and to go to God in prayer over and over. The final thing we'll look at is that in the glory of salvation, God's plan is good. The final point is that in the glory of salvation, God's plan is good. You remember where this book started. You remember he created the universe and everything in it. You remember that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell, that they embraced sin and rebellion, and that God wasn't caught off guard by that, but had a plan of redemption to save his people. And he declares it this way and says that the serpent in the curses, that he would, through the woman, through the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Savior, that he would crush the head of that serpent. In the very beginning, he tells us where this is going. And here at the very end, as we close this book, as we've seen the arc of this family, this chosen family move across the pages of Genesis, we're moving into a season where these very real people are going to experience a season of real trial, where they need rescuing from bondage. And as if it were a picture written for you today, who are bound in your sins, God reaches into the darkest place in Egypt and yanks his children out. In the Exodus, he saves them all from their plight as a picture for you and for me that in Christ, the real sacrificial lamb, that God does the work of saving those bound in sin's darkest night. That he does that even now. The book of Genesis stands as a book about salvation, about God's sovereign, good plan of salvation. God has a plan, and it is good, and it is a plan to save. And we see it in Abraham and Isaac and in Jacob. We saw it before then. We saw it from the very beginning pointed to. The book of Genesis is a book about God's great salvation plan. So we need to be confronted with the truth. As we close this book, you need to be confronted with the question, are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in your good works that we read about in our catechism? Or are you trusting in Christ as your only hope in life and death for salvation? Is that where your hope rests? I pray that it is. If it's not, you may turn to him today. You may turn away from sin and darkness today and find that he will receive you. He will save you to the uttermost. I know that sometimes it feels like this world is spinning loose, like that 67,000 miles an hour is like in your house and it feels like things are just out of control. I know that. But I hope that you see in Genesis 50, and I hope that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has a plan and that it is a good plan, and he is not in any way winging it. In life and in death, in the details of providence, in the plot of history, and in the glory of salvation, believer, God's plan is good. It is good. I wonder, do you believe that? Does your life show that you believe that? We ought all cry out, Lord, help our unbelief. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy and love, and we pray even now, Father, that we would have a settled peace and confidence in your plan, in who you are as you express your goodness in every detail of our lives. Father, that even right now, most particularly as we come to the table, that we would be riveted again, that our attention would be fixed like a laser on the fact that you sent a sacrificial lamb to save us, sinners, all, from what we really do deserve. God, that you would give us hearts of gratefulness and worship and service. We pray in Christ's name.